Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Thanks for making Sunday special. Thanks for braving the weather and being part of the gathering. I want to welcome those at the Cove campus as well that are part of the body, and we're in God's Word together today. And as we finish up, really we're in the last two Psalms of Ascent, and we're in Psalm 133. So if you have your Bible, turn there. We're going to be there in just a minute. And as we make our way through this Psalm and then next Sunday, Psalm 134, we'll wrap up the series that I've just really enjoyed. I'm just grateful that we were able to study God's Word together in this section of Scripture. I think it's really been special. And then we'll have a special Easter service, adding a service time. So we'll add a service time at 7:30. And because you guys are kind of that 10:30 group, that 7:30 service might be something that you could also support on that particular Sunday. There won't be a lot of children's ministry supporting that morning at 7:30. So if you don't need preschool ministry, children's ministry, and could come at 7:30, that would really help us out. Because really across both campuses, we see attendance numbers, usually 1,000 more people on that Sunday between Cove and downtown. And so adding a service, putting 300 or 400 people at Cove and at downtown at that 7:30 service will just help us when more people begin to come. I love it. Like, I get excited every time we have an Easter, because it really is a Sunday to gather for, to be reminded and to celebrate what the resurrection of Christ means, how our lives have been changed, really how the world turned in that moment and saw a whole new redirection. Is we get to come on that Sunday and celebrate that, because that new creation that the resurrection forecasts is already something that's happened inside each believer. So our hearts have already joined that new creation. So I'm excited about Easter Sunday. It's going to be great. So come be part of that, and come at 7:30. If you can help us out and just serve on that Sunday and be part of that earlier service, it'll help with families and children that are coming to those other services. So and then after that, we're going to be in the book of Acts. So we're going to start a sermon series through Acts. So grab your study helps, your journals, get ready for really, I think, what will be a great series as we're discovering to ourselves, like, all right, what is the role of the church, and how do we understand our mission, and what did the church look like in its beginning, in its inception, and how did the Spirit of God begin to move in ways that changed communities and cities, and how can we actually pray for those very same things to happen through River Tree and in Huntsville as well? So we're in Psalm 133, not a long psalm, just three verses. So we're going to read all of this together and then jump in. So it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So it's a short psalm. You know, one of those, the Psalms of Ascent, they're not all very long. And so they each capture a hope and a certain heart behind them. And some of the Psalms of Ascent have been laments. They've been things that have kind of been us crying out to God and us disappointed or wishing and longing for a new home. This one here has just something just so sweet and so beautiful, the picture that it presents. And it's trying to get our attention right out of the gate. Three verses, but it's like, behold, like, look at this. Don't miss this. How good, how pleasant, right? It's these words that are meant to remind us of something sweet, something beautiful, something desirable, right? How good, how sweet. And when you hear those words, how good, right? It can echo Genesis chapter 1, where God created man and woman in the garden. And all through that creation story, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. But then when he got to man and woman, and he created them in community, he said, oh, this is very good. And so here we are again. The psalmist is reminding us of something that is good and pleasant. Whatever this is, it's a gift, right? It's a gift of God, and it's intrinsically something that we long for. This idea of being in community, of dwelling together. It's what we want. So dwell in unity. How good, how pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity? And I think, I'm looking at the word to me that the whole psalm turns around is this idea of dwelling. Because you can have a group of people that are unified. They might be unified in goal or cause, but they can be distant. But they can all want the same thing. They can all be working towards the same thing. But in this context, the psalmist is talking about people who dwell, whose lives overlap, who are connected, who are in community. And that unity would exist in the midst of differences, in the midst of disappointment. That's what you're hearing here. You know, it's when your neighbor is, you know, blowing the leaves out of his yard, and he's doing a little yard work, and you're happy for him, his yard's looking good, but he actually blows his leaves into your yard, and you're like, oh, that's not exactly what I had in mind. And it's this idea, like, when our lives connect and overlap, it's more complicated. There are greater hopes and aspirations, but there's also disappointments. And to dwell in unity literally means to share the land. To share the land. We tend to think what's mine is mine. But here we're talking about sharing. We're talking about something much more communal that's happening within God's people. And Paul highlights this, says something really beautiful, and we've grabbed this at River Tree and used it in different ways. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says this to this young church. He says, we desired and had so much affection for you that while we were with you, we not only shared the gospel with you, but we shared our lives as well. In other words, we came to you not just in message, not just in preaching, not just in sermons, not just, right, but we shared our life. Our life and your life. We loved you so much that we just joined together, dwelt among you. So Psalm 133 is talking about this good and beautiful thing that has this deep meaning, connects with these deep longings for community and to be known. I think it's just a great reminder that the Christian faith has always been something meant to be deeply, deeply personal, but never private. Deeply personal, but never private. Your faith has always been meant to be public. Your faith as a Christian is to not only be in Christ, but to be with others who are also in Christ. And the scriptures never really invite us into a question like this: am I going to participate in a family of faith? But what the scriptures do over and over is they ask the question, how am I participating in this family of faith? What am I bringing? How am I serving? This is what we begin to see. That's the real challenge. And Christian writers have picked up on this idea of brothers dwelling in unity, and they say, this is the thing that takes great effort. This idea, this hope, this longing that we have to share the land together takes incredible effort, incredible intentionality. It's something where we are always looking at our lives, evaluating the community, and trying to gauge, are we walking in this? Is this true of us? Dwelling in unity. It doesn't mean uniformity. Dwelling in unity does not mean uniformity. It's different, yet one. Similar to the language that Paul uses when he talks about marriage, about a man and a woman, a husband and wife coming together and being one. They are different, distinctly different, and yet they would come together and be one. We aren't trying to experience unity through sameness. That's not the goal. Sameness is not the goal, because as different as Christ is from the church, as different as heaven is from earth, as different as from God is from man, and male is from female, right? It's to be different and yet to come together in agreement, to be serving one another, to care for one another, to love one another. Our goal, listen, church, our goal is not to remove all the differences between one another. Our goal is to experience divine love that transcends that gap. If we just make it everybody the same, right, then we miss out on what God's love actually can accomplish and overarch our lives. And when our commitment that overarches our life is this, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we find a new sense of unity. We find something that we rally around. Our faith in Christ becomes a deep love for one another because God deeply loves. That's what the psalmist is highlighting. And the psalmist gives us two illustrations, right? He illustrates what it is, this beautiful and good thing of brothers dwelling in unity. And he says two things that don't immediately connect with us culturally. So we're going to have to look at these things here. There are two likes. He says this unity is like oily beards, and this unity is like Mountain Dew. Oily beards and Mountain Dew. I feel a youth event, right? There's that. That would be a great description for it. Oily beards and Mountain Dew. Look at verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. All right, so let's talk about this for just a moment. Pouring oil on someone's head was culturally normal for Jesus. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 7, Jesus goes to someone's house, Simon the Pharisee, and as he's in Simon's house, a woman comes to Jesus, interrupts the dinner party, kneels at Jesus' feet, and wipes his feet with her tears and her hair. Do you remember this? And Simon from a distance says, oh, if Jesus knew who this was, if he was truly a prophet, he would know who this woman is and he would have nothing to do with her. That's what he says. And Jesus turns to Simon and says, Simon, I came into your house and you did not greet me with a holy kiss and you did not anoint my head with oil, but here this woman anoints me with her tears. And so it was normal. It was a normal expression of hospitality to come into someone's house and for oil to be poured on your head. It was cleansing. It was refreshing. It would be fragrant, right? It would hide in its smell and its fragrance, kind of a long day. It wasn't just refreshing and restorative, but the oil is also seen in Scripture as God's provision. Oil flowing was a sign of God's abundance, God's blessing. Ecclesiastes 9 connects the abundance of oil with gladness and joy. And so oil, and kind of the way it would run and pour and to have oil and abundance of it was to also be a symbol of gladness, of God's blessing, of God's joy. But Psalm 133 is looking at something even more specific. It's looking at Aaron and evidently his awesome beard. And so Aaron was Israel's first high priest. The first high priest. And in Exodus chapter 29 is a description of Aaron being installed as this person, this priest of the people who would be set apart for the people to serve the people. The high priest would be in this really special role as a bridge between God and God's people. And the high priest would create access with prayers and service and sacrifices and offerings, right? So Aaron is being set aside for this really wonderful and distinct role within Israel as the high priest. And in Exodus chapter 29, it talks about this oil that would be poured on Aaron's head. And it was special. It was anointing oil. And you can look. There's a bit of a recipe in the scriptures that talked that it was made of olive oil. And then it was you add spices like myrrh and cinnamon and aromatic cane. And so this oil not only was rich and embodied God's blessing, but it smelled amazing. It was heavy in fragrance. And the picture is this. Aaron is in position, being installed as the high priest, and this oil is being poured over his head, and it's running down his head, into his beard, down his beard, along his collar, and down onto his priestly vestments. And the high priest wore something really unique and special. The high priest wore a chest piece, and this chest piece had 12 gemstones on it. And with each gemstone was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And so the picture is this, oil running down Aaron's beard, along his collar, and then this oil covering the 12 tribes of Israel, just anointing, blessing, flowing down. And this picture of God's abundance and God's grace also flowing down onto the restoration of God's community. That's the picture here. It's just incredible and beautiful. And as oil marked Aaron as the high priest, right, then the metaphor of Psalm 133 then lands on us in that when you consider your brother and sister as your priest, your relationships change. when the person to your left or to your right is your affectionate advocate, when they are accessing grace and creating community in heaven and earth on your behalf, then these relationships around you all of a sudden become far more significant than what we thought before. These people aren't just acquaintances. They are priests praying, priests sacrificing. And it shows that we need each other, right? That we're meant to serve alongside and for one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christian pastor, pastor World War II, wrote so many important works, and you might know his name, but he had one published called The Life, a book called The Life Together. And it's this excerpt that I come back to from time to time. I just love it so much. Listen to what Bonhoeffer said about our lives together. He said, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. That means failing it, betraying the truth. He can't help himself. He needs his brother as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. I just love this. This quote of what Bonhoeffer wrote, it always reminds me of the power of encouragement that we offer one another. It's when someone looks at you and says, I see Jesus in you. It's when you begin to hear someone else talk about the significance of the cross and the power of resurrection and how it's beginning to move and shape their life, that all of a sudden you realize how muddled our own thoughts can be, and yet how good and sure someone else's word can be. When someone says, God is using this moment, God is going to use you, I am in your corner, I have your back, all of a sudden we walk in just a new sense of confidence and courage that we never had before. On our own, our hearts feel weak, but when the sure word of a brother comes, we find ourselves new and emboldened. And Bonhoeffer knew this. In prison, writing this, that we need one another. The words of our brother, right, are sure. And this is what I love, right? This good and beautiful thing that Psalm 133 is talking about, it's when we advocate for one another, we access a better faith. We walk in new courage and new confidence when we live in this way, when we dwell with one another. So that's the first illustration. The second illustration is in verse 3. The psalmist writes, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Dew carried with it the sense of abundance, prosperity. When Isaac blessed Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, he said, may God give you the dew of heaven. It's just this kind of richness and production, fertility, right? Dew makes things bloom. And in an arid place, in a place that's barren, wilderness, right? Dew becomes something that you begin to realize, oh, it's so special. Mount Hermon was known for excessive dew. It had an elevation of almost 9,000 feet. And so it had moisture and snow-capped areas that were just kind of year-round. And so people could reference Mount Hermon as this place where there was dew and moisture. And there's this picture that all of a sudden this dew from Mount Hermon, 9,000-foot elevation, would land on Zion, 2,500 feet of elevation, in a more barren place, a more arid place. But what I love and I think is most interesting about this picture is that Mount Hermon was 200 miles away from Zion. So how is the psalmist joining these two things together? It's 200 miles from Zion. And this is what he's saying. He's like, oh man, what God can do. It would be like the dew of Hermon surprising us. The dew from someplace distant coming and falling here. That's what it's like when brothers dwell together in unity. It's this gospel picture that Zion, not very high, not very impressive compared to Hermon, and yet it's this place that's ordinary, this place that's unimpressive, is the place where God's blessing is just falling down as brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's a beautiful picture. And what it's trying to tell us, what it's reinforcing, is this belief that tomorrow could experience the dew and refreshment and prosperity of God. And when we dwell in distance, dwell together, it spans the distance. Like there's, you could wake up tomorrow and be surprised. And as God's people, we're meant to live in expectancy. That God could do something in you, in me, in us. That God could begin to bring refreshment. That God's mercies, because they are new every morning, God's people are experiencing new mercies. We're learning new things about God. We're learning new things about each other. And so anything can happen. That's what the psalmist is saying. That brothers can actually share the land and dwell in unity. And so what it's saying is don't give up. Don't give up on community. Don't become a skeptic. Refuse to put your neighbor and your friends and your acquaintances into categories. Refuse to keep forecasting and predicting that your neighbor's behavior is going to be bad. Resist that. Live expectantly, right? You don't always have to be the person who's kind of making the argument. If you tend to be a person who's always saying, hey, let me just be the devil's advocate right now, well, you may just be the devil. That there's something that we're to resist here. We're working towards something good. If you have a fairly kind of opinionated position that could be polarizing, we've learned Facebook isn't the place. The tone of your argument is as important as its content. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it's sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a good verse. I mean, just memorize it. Look at all those qualities and virtues and characteristics of the kind of person who sees a harvest of righteousness. And it's a person who longs for peace, who works towards peace. When I was a kid, maybe you were like this too. If I ran across a little area with some running water in it, you know, drainage area or a small little creek or stream, like it's, of course, you're throwing rocks into the water. But after a few minutes, you realize if those rocks begin to stack up, you could actually redirect the water. It didn't take very long before you start damming things up and controlling the water and, you know, stopping the flow or redirecting it. Like it's just kind of, you just give a few little kids, some running water and they will do something to it to redirect it. And I thought about this, like the question is then this, is our involvement with God's people fostering a flow of charity, agreement, and lifting up Christ, or are we stopping the flow with division and disagreement? A community flourishes when each morning it wakes up and believes that God is at work in the lives around us. That God is here. And if God truly gives new mornings, new mercies, then what it means is every day is a new day. Every day something different is happening. Every day God is at work in the lives around us. Every day is an impossibility to be bored within the people of God. Because something new is going on. Something's happening. Something's being discovered. We're learning something about God and one another. And it's impossible to be bored in such a community. And all along this psalm, it says, down the beard, down the collar, dew falling down, right? The image is constantly from this up high, downward. Both pictures of blessing are these pictures of downward movement oil flowing down, dew falling down. And the language reveals that when we experience unity, community, real honesty and service and care for one another, we are experiencing a gift from God. And God loves to do this, that this is God's hope, right? The psalmist finishes, from there, the Lord has commanded blessing, life forever. Now, you might think life forever is coming from Zion, right? That was just the location before, but that's just an illustration. I think life forever means it's coming from brothers who dwell in unity, that's the place that's life-giving. Brothers who dwell in unity is the place that's reproducing. And that was true in my life. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, gave my life to Christ, but nothing much changed about my life. Some little things did, some personal moments or, you know, sins that I was working on, but I never really saw my life and faith grow until later when I was in college and I joined a local church and I got involved serving around people of all ages, of all backgrounds, and I was amazed that these strangers loved each other as family and shared their lives together in such a way that there was only one thing that could create that kind of love and care and response to one another. And it was their commitment to Christ. And that season of my life clarified and strengthened my love for the church. And I always hope, God, if I'm ever part of a church, if you'll let me be part of a church in whatever capacity, I pray that we would foster a place where we're moving the church towards family past institution. That the church is a family, right? Not an institution, right? It's not people with kind of living out impersonal functions here, but it's interpersonal relationships. If you think the church is more of an institution, then what happens is we gather a group of people, we set out to accomplish some goals, achieve certain things, take some ground, and in order to meet those goals and do those things, we gather here, we assess people's gifts, talents, resources, abilities, and then good leaders would then organize us in different places so that we can get some things done and look back over the last few years and see what we've accomplished, right? But brothers dwelling in unity reinforces our goals that are not limited now to what we're trying to do, but who we are trying to do it with, how we're doing it. The scriptures are filled with families. Families that were always traveling together, families that were trying to get from one place to the next. All these families had destinations that they were hoping to get to. But what seemed more central to the biblical story was not to the place they were trying to get to, but how they were living while they were going. What were their relationships like? That they could actually live with one another in opposition to the very thing that God wanted to do in them. That our message is never removed from the messenger. That these things go together. The relationships of family. That our commitment to our community will ultimately determine what gets accomplished. We're going to talk about campus improvements, renovations, building things. Those things don't mean anything if we haven't taken steps to learn what it looks like to dwell in unity, to come around Christ, to serve and care deeply for one another, for my life to begin to take a step back and to prefer what's happening in yours, to see other people's needs and lives more important than mine. Like this is what begins to take shape. We can attend a church. We can even give to it. We can even serve and never understand that our lives were meant to dwell. They were meant to overlap. And we look at community and we'll say, like, you know, that seems like something good I can add to my life, but I'm busy right now. I got a lot of work, you know, a lot of family commitments, travel a lot, got some, you know, hobbies that are, you know, take a lot of time. And what we're realizing is we've got a lot going on, but the expression of our faith is best measured by the kinds of friends we are creating and the kinds of Christ-centered friendships we are inviting people into. I'm trying to reset our goal of what it looks like to be Christian. In all of its personal and private devotion, your life is meant to be overtly public. Serving, caring. I love it. We're gonna celebrate Christ's sacrifice. Remember his sacrifice through the Lord's Supper in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a great place. Paul develops this idea about the Lord's Supper in the context of the Corinthian church. And he says a lot of things about it. And you may have heard, as we've celebrated the Lord's Supper before, like the caution of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, right? And that, what does that mean? How can I do that? I don't want to sin against the body and blood of Jesus. How do I not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way? That's in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. The Corinthian church was full of division. Paul opens his letter talking to them about the quarrels and the polarity that they were walking in. It was a place where everybody was trying to make a name for themselves, where everybody's influence and wealth and giftedness was a way to become somebody. And so you had this division and clamoring and jockeying around within the Corinthian church. And here's what Paul says as the church is gathering to remember Christ's sacrifice to the Lord's Supper. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. This is the context of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. Paul's looking at the Corinthian church and he's like, you guys, you're doing your own thing. You guys, you're doing your own thing. You're not aware of them. You're not aware of them. You're showing up here as the church body of Christ gathered, and you're not really gathered. You're full of divisions. You're full of quarreling. You're full of bickering. And it's not the Lord's Supper. He's pretty much saying, you're observing the Lord's Supper, but it's really not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Like, what a charge. Because when the gospel of Christ began to roll out, when the power of the cross and the resurrection was known and people gave their lives to it, Acts chapter 2 says that people were in awe and this new community of God was being created. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. When the gospel got traction in the early church, it had unity mixing with charity. Both of those things. And unity came in this belief that you were important, that your needs matter, that you're worth serving, you're worth waiting on, that I'm just not here in a me first posture, that I'm actually here for someone else, adjusting my preferences. And when we do that, we express the Philippians 2 humility of Jesus, whose body was broken so that you and I could be one. He experienced division so that we could be one. That's what Paul is saying. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the cross, a love for Jesus and what he's accomplished, and a love for our brothers who Jesus also deeply loves. If we don't love God and love others within our participation in the Lord's Supper, then we haven't taken the Lord's Supper. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said something like this. And when those two things get disconnected, when we think that our life is really just about ourselves and God without a deep consideration, a serving, a sacrifice, an advocacy of our neighbor, of our brothers, of other brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're missing the Lord's Supper itself. The Lord's Supper is a leave your gift at the altar moment. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells this story about what happens when there is division, What happens when relationships are broken? And he says that when you come to the altar to leave your sacrifice or your gift, and you remember that there is someone else who has something against you, then leave your gift at the altar, go to that person, reconcile that relationship, and come back and worship. I think what Jesus is saying is that the church corporately will never be any healthier or better than our lives and our relationships individually. How do we expect the church to embody something more than what the three or four broken friendships and relationships are in my own life? This is the picture of what God is saying. Like, this is the blessing. This is how you know where what God is doing. And he makes this comment, right? He says, the last line of the psalm is this idea that we would see forever, right? This forever experience, this forever blessing. And so what the psalmist is saying is good and pleasurable life is part of what God has ordained and commanded. That it's from this place, brothers dwelling in unity, that life flows forevermore. This is God's desire, which is so wonderful when you think about Christianity. Because what it's telling us is that when you find yourself in the middle of a group of friends, and the conversations are open and honest and transparent, when there is a sharpening of one another and a building up of one another, a comfort that's experienced within this group of friends, when you go to a party and you leave more full, you're experiencing heaven. You're experiencing where God is taking us. And what ultimately we long for, and what ultimately we're going to get to experience, and what God has ultimately commanded and ordained our lives to move towards. And so as we step into this beautiful role, right, of being in unity, dwelling with one another, sharing, we get to do that because Psalm 133 reminds us that Jesus is our Aaron. Jesus is our high priest, Hebrews chapter 6 through 8. And from the head of Jesus, there is a flow of love and grace, a fragrance of restoration, friendship, community that Jesus has given himself to create. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, right, we not only have a chance to say, God, I'm remembering the sacrifice that you made for me, but I'm also remembering my brother. I'm remembering my sister. And we walk in this beautiful role of being a priesthood of believers who are affectionate and advocating for one another. So the question I just want you to reflect on for a moment is like, where is there division in your life? Where are there relationships that need to be restored? You know, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you remember something a brother has against you, you go to them. So it's not just whether you've got a problem with somebody. If you think somebody has a problem with you, take the initiative. Be reconciled. Our relationships matter. And when you walk in that service, when you advocate for unity like that, there is a due and a provision and a blessing that allows things to bloom and become more than what they ever were before. And it's a gift from God. And it's what our hearts were made for. So let me invite you just to pray, just to reflect. And let me ask you just a few questions as we move towards the Lord's Supper. What would it look like for you to approach those around you with fresh expectancy? To decide here, through Christ's example to us, to be an encourager, to serve, to walk out 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of peace and love will be with you. God, this morning I pray that we would be people who would believe each morning is new, filled with new mercies, endless and possibilities, that it really is impossible to be bored in such a community. God, may we add anointing oil to the relationships around us. May the dew of Hermon travel a distance and surprise us again, that it could fall on dry and barren relationships. Restore it. God, examine us if there's been any place where we've created discord, where we've worked against this flow that we're praying for. And Lord, I pray as we reflect through this meal, that God, you would do something in our heart towards you and towards one another. We pray this in your name. Amen.